Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. Let's talk about this Torah portion, which, if you're curious, begins in the book of Genesis, or Bereshit, chapter 23, and it is called Chaye Sarah. Literally, of course, Chai, right, is life. Lachayim, to life. And, or to lives, really. It's plural in that case. Anyway, this says, the life of Sarah was 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. But really, that's where the Torah portion begins, and it sets up, of course, what's going to follow, which is the purchase of the, not only the first land that Abraham owns in the land, but also the first recorded land deed in the human race history. And of course, this is the thing that I think is most important here. I usually emphasize it, and I'll at least mention it because I want to begin there today. When it comes to law, the real kind of law, the common law, that once upon a time when we had a constitution, we had the common law. It was the British common law. It was the English common law. It's interesting, if you've ever looked at the Constitution, the common law is referenced no less than twice in the Constitution. And the reason they did that, of course, is because there are all kinds of things in the common law that had been around for centuries, literally dating all the way back, and they're easy to spot, in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy was a place where they were, if you will, collected and codified more. But this portion, Chaye Sarah, to my mind, is kind of the singular, outstanding common law textbook parsha. I like to put it that way. Because in here, we're going to see the entire basis of contract law. Years ago, there was a show on TV, I don't remember which channel it was on, had this old codger that used to say, they make money the old-fashioned way, they earn it. And he played a professor at Harvard. It was called The Paper Chase, and the story had to do with a class that this famous college professor taught in contract law. And it was a required class. And it was actually, if I'm remembering right, it was a pretty decent show. But the key is, there was a time when people actually studied stuff like this and thought contracts were important. And, trivial things that we no longer hear about in school or much less in Congress, that a man's word is his bond, and that when you make an agreement, you're supposed to honor it, and all that kind of stuff. Instead, the common law, as some of you may know, was pretty much replaced years ago by the Uniform Commercial Code, which isn't the same. It may sound like there are similar elements, but basically a whole lot of literally the law of the land, the common law, things that have dated back for centuries have kind of been overturned. But what concerns me, of course, is that it's getting worse than that. We're seeing the complete destruction of not only the common law, but the elements that comprised it as well. And that's really what I think is so fascinating about this portion, Chaye Sarah, in this time frame. So with that in mind, I know that most of you have heard me teach this this Torah portion before. We've been through the Torah now several times over the years that we've had this Pal Talk room, and that I've been doing radio on the Hebrew Nation, and before that, other places. But I still think it's vital to go through it at least and outline it. So we'll go through the two main stories in here that have to do with the common law. And the first one, of course, is after Sarah dies, Abraham is going to go out and buy a place to bury his dead. And what we see is the story of how he buys the field and the cave of Machpelah belonging to Ephron the Hittite. And what's fascinating is, if you remember the paper chase or the five elements of the common law, offer and acceptance and compensation, and the fact that the contract has to be lawful and not fraudulent and so forth, all of those things are literally outlined. Now, it doesn't say do this and don't do this. What it shows us is exactly what Abraham did and how the whole thing plays out. So we have essentially an example of how it's supposed to work. We're going to get the same thing with the common law concept of trust and power of attorney and delegation of authority. You'll hear it called agency right after this. And all of those are key concepts. And I think if we actually go back and look at this portion, and that's what I'm going to try to do here in a few minutes, we'll see how important, how vital this understanding is, and how destructive it is when the elements here have been done away with. And that's exactly what's going on. Now, as I get ready to do this, I can't help but think, there's one other really cool comment that I saw in the Midrash as I was putting all this stuff together and looking at it again this week. And it goes something like this. At this point in his life, when we see this story, Well, the setup for this story, let me put it that way, because literally the setup for this story is last week with the binding of Isaac and so forth. Here's Abraham. Put yourself in this guy's position, if we can imagine this. He has a son late in life. He has some incredible, and he believes they're credible, so they're, we would say incredible because they're wonderful, and they're scriptural, and they literally form the basis for so much that follows. A lot of folks today would say they're not credible, they're incredible for that reason, because they don't believe anything in the Bible, and of course that ties right into the destruction of trust and the rule of law that I'm going to get to. But this was the comment. Age 137, picture yourself in Abraham's position. Here's a 137-year-old guy. He's got one son who's unmarried. No grandson at this point, no land yet. No nations have come from him. And yeah, he hasn't even issued one complaint. Quite a fellow. Most of us will probably, well, I'm not going to say anything negative, but let's just put it this way. Very few people today get to be 137. And if they're 137 and they have an unmarried son, they very rarely get to see their grandchildren's grandchildren or anything of that sort, or the nations. So here's the key point. This was what the Midrash is pointing out. Here's this 137-year-old fella with this unmarried son, all these promises, and what does he do? He sits and whines, right? No, he does something about it. And one of the things he does is, in this Torah portion, he sends his servant out, says, go get a bride, go get a wife for my son Yitzhak. So indeed he does. Please. Okay. So let's talk about the Cave of Machpelah briefly. There's a discussion. As you know, the fellow Ephron, who owns the land, offers it to Abraham for free. Nope, he's not buying that. No pun intended. He knows that this needs to be recorded. He knows it needs to be done in a fashion that literally is going to form the basis, ultimately. And I don't know if he knows this part, but I have a suspicion he knows more than we probably would suspect. But this is going to be ensconced in Scripture as the basis for the contracts that follow. So it is important that it be done right. So, he tells Ephron, in the hearing of the people, behold, if you will, I pray you hear me. I'll pay you the price of this field. Take it from me so I can bury my dead there. Well, Ephron gives him kind of a weaselly response. He says, oh, listen to me. That land's worth an outrageously high amount of money. 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Yeah, just take it. Bury your dead. Well, at that point, folks, an offer has been made. We don't need counteroffer. The essential element of the common law is an offer has been made. The land's worth 400 shekels of silver. Sold! Accepted. Offer and acceptance. Verse 16 says, and Abraham hearkened to Ephron. He weighed out to him. He didn't give him a paper contract. He didn't give him a promise to pay, a note. You can't discharge a debt with a debt. He paid for the land with real kesef, silver. Honest money of the merchant. In other words, no doubt about it. Everybody sees it. There was offer. There was acceptance. There was legitimate, lawful, no doubt about it, payment. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, the cave in it, and all the trees in the field, all the board around it, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of the city. There are witnesses that can confirm the contract. And made sure basically says in whatever form that takes, and by the way, it's made sure literally throughout the pages of history because it was made sure in the Torah. Thousands of years later, we still can look at that land deed and say, yep, Abraham bought it. Here's what he paid. Here's where it is. And it's his. And it's made sure for him and for a possession to his children's children. And Abraham buried his wife sure. They were made sure, says the last verse in chapter 23, unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the children of Heth. So here's kind of part A of the common law textbook Parsha Chaye Sarah, and it has to do with contracts, offer and acceptance, real compensation, and the other things that make it sure that are associated with it. And it's a legitimate contract, too, as the other element that's usually cited in the contract law points out. There's no fraud here. There's nothing except honest people doing business, making a transaction in which everyone benefits. And obviously, Ephron got a heck of a lot more money than he ever thought he was going to get. Abraham didn't argue with him. He just bought the land. All right, that leads me to the more, in a way, difficult part of the Torah, of the portion at least. It's a part that probably doesn't resonate with a lot of folks today because we think, well, this isn't right. Where's the love involved? Well, there are a lot of things that are politically incorrect about the next part of the story, and that's part of the reason why I think they're so valuable and so educational to us. But oftentimes what I will emphasize are the marriage relation understanding aspects of this. Okay, here is a man that is going to get a bride. Who gives the permission? Who literally sets it up? Well, the father. And that at least is consistent. You know that even in the tradition, at least back when we used to have marriage ceremonies that weren't based on the justice of the peace and permission from some other fake god, the traditional ceremony would have the father of the bride go up, and there'd be somebody ask a question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? I do. That was the prerogative of the father. That's exactly what Scripture says over and over and over again. And in this case, it's Abraham who says, okay, my son needs a bride. I'm going to set that up. And you notice that in the case of Rebecca, she doesn't have a father, but Laban, her brother, is going to stand in his stead and essentially kind of oversee the situation too. He is her covering at that point. So yeah, I won't emphasize that too much today, although it is a very important part of this understanding, because marriage too is a different kind of a contract. Arguably, it's a more binding contract in that it's literally interlocking contracts, if you want to think of it that way. Contract from the man to the woman and vice versa. But there's more to it even, because it is truly a covenant as opposed to merely a contract where there's offer and acceptance and both parties benefit. There's a lot more to it. Now, the other aspect of this story, though, has to do with this fellow who is never named. The Midrash will tell you, I won't argue that the guy probably, because we're told elsewhere, that the primary servant in Abraham's house was named Eliezer, so this is probably Eliezer. But it's not important to the story. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go the opposite direction. I'm thinking it is important to the story that he not be named. Because we don't care what Eliezer's name is. He does not act in any respect in this story in his own name. Part of what the term of agency or power of attorney or delegation of authority means, this is a really ancient Hebrew concept, obviously. I come in the name of. What does that mean? It means I come in the name of the one who sent me. And not only am I just going to pretend that I'm coming in his name, no, it means more. And this fellow, the servant, demonstrates exactly what that means. It means he has the authority of the master, demonstrated, provable, because he's got all these things to give, to make a binding contract of the most important kind of marriage in the name of the one who sent him, of Abraham. So it's the modern term that comes the closest, if you look it up in a law dictionary, is power of attorney. And you want to be very careful delegating someone power of attorney, because they can literally take everything you have. They can enter you into contracts that if you don't trust them, you're in a whole heap of trouble. It's a really, really potentially dangerous situation. And that's why the key word, and this is the word I'm going to emphasize over and over again today, really is trust. Trust. And you notice, even though this servant is obviously trustworthy, or Abraham would never have picked him to go on this journey and implement this contract on his behalf, he still binds him by an oath. And he does so in a fashion that's also a little politically incorrect. He has him take a hold of, I'll put it this way, just for this purpose, kind of take a hold of the family jewels, if you will, figuratively and literally. And he says, I am going to bind you. I'd like you to bind yourself. Put your hand, I pray you, under my thigh, and I'm going to make you swear before Elohim, Yahuwah, the Elohim of heaven and the God of the earth, that you'll not take a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites. Right? He could just cruise out of town a little bit, party for a few days, bring home some local you-know-what. Nope. He is going to make sure that this man, whom he already trusts, knows how serious this task is. And obviously the servant does, because he clearly not only does the job well and faithfully, but he prays and he gets a sign indicating to all concerned the importance of the task that he has been sent to do. So when all is said and done, this was the thing that I think is just so fascinating about this story. This guy, whatever his name is, right, the unnamed servant, is by definition, he's kind of the quintessential Torah number one example of the good and faithful servant. He does his master's will. He goes in his master's name. He accomplishes that for which his word, literally the word of his master, was sent out. Can you see all the biblical references there that just permeate through this whole story? So he makes him swear, and the servant goes out and he does it. Now, there are several elements of this. Again, these are all elements of what we would call trust. And if you know, there are legal structures that are called trusts. And ironically, I'm going to suggest that so much of what has been done to the concept of the trust, like so much of what's been done to the concept of the common law, has been to turn it upside down. And say there's a whole lot of trusts that Americans don't even know they're involved in. And believe me, they ain't trustworthy. It's kind of the opposite. You know, do you know who the beneficiary of various trusts that have been set up in your name are? Probably even before you were born. Lots of nastiness done in the name of various trusts that aren't worthy of trust. So that concept is so key here that I want to make another couple comments on it to set up the story. You notice that, a lot of times the emphasis, and rightfully so, is on Rivka and what she does and this tremendous proof that the servant asks, and that Rivka literally steps up to the plate, knocks it out of the park, and does. Right? She hauls 1,100 pounds or so, 10 of probably her own body weight in water to water the camels. To say that she's demonstrated that she is a fit bride is probably a pretty fair way to put it. But there's other trust that's demonstrated here too. Now, think about this. This is key to the trust calculation. Here's a guy, shows up out of the desert, and he's got some camels. And who is he? She doesn't know this fellow. Not at the point where she makes the offer. Takes him back to meet the family. And what does the servant do? Well, he makes a claim, right? Anybody can say, I come in the name of some powerful dude, right? The Sultan of What's-a-Who's-It. And I'm going to come and get him a woman. Oh, really? Yeah, just why do you think you're going to be able to do that? Well, in this case, he has a couple of things going for him. One, he knows a name. Now, he could have checked this out. He could be a scam artist. If he had Facebook and Google, he could have easily checked this stuff out and be lying through his teeth. That's easy, and no wonder people are concerned about their data being exploited. But he knows who Nahor is. He knows who Abraham is. He knows the family history. He certainly sounds, at least, like he has information that might really be from this fellow Abraham. But what else has he got? He's got 10 camels full of lots of stuff. Some real wealth. He's got gold and silver and various kinds of jewels and stuff. He's spreading it around. He's not a sham artist who isn't at least well equipped to do the job. Well, I think the bottom line here is what he's got is he's got all the things that are necessary, all the things that he could possibly have been given by the man who sent him, in whose name he comes, Abraham. He has been well equipped. He's armed for battle, if you will, to deal with scoffers, to prove that, in fact, his trust is warranted. Now, let me ask you one more thing. Think about this. Here comes a guy out of the desert. He says he's a servant of another fellow, his lord and master. Gives the name Abraham. He's got enough wealth that if he was the kind to go and head into the hills, he could have done it. What does that say about the fellow who's coming to make a contract to take this woman back for the master's son? It says this fellow's pretty trustworthy, doesn't it? To my mind, that's probably one of the most convincing things if you're Laban and if you're in that house where Rivka is going to go. And I think it was enough to convince Rivka. Now, I have also no doubt that Rivka is probably a discerning and spiritually inclined woman. I think she probably, we're not given her insight and the things that she's thinking when she sees this fella coming. But it might be that she's been told in advance everything. We don't know. Well, whatever it was she needed to know, whatever it was the Creator basically wanted her to be aware of, she obviously knows it. And at the moment where she gets on the candle, on the camel, if you will, the contract is made. She, at that instant, has become Isaac's wife, Yitzhak's wife. Not consummated yet, but there's been offer, there's been acceptance, and she's ready to go. She has proven her trustworthiness in this. So again, back to the servant Eliezer. Of all the elements here, he's got the wealth, he's got the information, but he's demonstrated his trust not just to Abraham, but he's demonstrated it to the people that he goes to meet because of the fact that he's there. He's got enough wealth that he didn't have to go if he wasn't a trustworthy fellow to begin with. So the very fact that he's doing what he's doing proves that he is, in fact, doing what he's doing. All of that I've thought is, you know, if you want to look at a portion and say, okay, here's a man, Abraham, in whose life we see faith and we see these demonstrations of trust. Well, this is almost kind of another, yet another crowning instance in that, because it's outlining for us the issues involved in common law elements that are still vitally important, or at least would be if we still had them. Contract and trust and agency and delegation of authority and what it means to come in the name of. Always bugs me. I hear so many people say they come in the name of Jesus and they've never bothered to actually read what he wrote. And if they don't know, well, let's just say thing number one, that he said he wasn't going to do away with the law. They tell me he did away with the law. I'm thinking, well, you may come in somebody's name, but it sure as hell isn't the Mashiach. Because you've called him a liar and said the truth is not in him, at least the one that's written about in Scripture. You see the difference here with respect to trust and agency and those kind of things? It's one thing to parrot a name and say, I come in the name of fill in the blank. And it's another thing to say, I demonstrate my faith, my actions, my ability to, in fact, perform contracts in that name because I know the principle. I know the principle, and I know his principles. And that's the element that has been so lacking and has been so destroyed. That's really kind of where I want to go today. Because I think if I was to step back and say, what is it about this portion, Kaye Sarah, that ought to really step out, step up, and show us where we are today and what's important? Well, we have to understand these elements of the law. And the fact that we haven't been taught and that they've been done away with is disgusting. But here's how I want to really phrase it. If you wanted to destroy all of this, right, there was a great piece by Paul Harvey. Good day. If you remember years ago, if I were the devil, he talked about if I were the devil, I would do all these things. And basically all these things are exactly what the devil's been doing. And the devil is the swamp creatures in Washington. Well, among those things, one of the key elements would be destroy the concept of law and destroy the concept of trust. Here's the question I want to ask. Which comes first? Right? Do you have to have trust before you can have law, or do you have to have law before you can have trust? I guess I'll ask, kind of answer the question too this way. If you don't have trust, what the hell is the point of having so-called law? We can see what the law means when there's no trust, right? So which comes first? Well, if you're trying to destroy it, which do you destroy first? I guess what you do basically, if I were the devil, you destroy them both simultaneously. You destroy the law and you destroy trust in the process. Arguably, it's probably a little easier to destroy the law because if people don't know what it is, if they're ignorant, right? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's, well, it's a lot easier. Then there's this too. I frequently, as you know, will mention, and it's in this Torah portion as well, this idea of honest money, kesef. The biblical term, of course, kesef, means silver, and it is the exact same term because it's the exact same thing as money. Money is silver. Silver is money. If you read the Constitution, and a few people actually have, not many in Washington, but a lot of us out here in the flyover country, deplorable land, we've read it, and we know that it says nothing but gold or silver coin is to be made a tender in payment of debts. And it does never, nowhere in there, does it delegate be a delegation of authority or power of attorney, doesn't give Congress the right to assign some, you know, entity, some public-private partnership, some bogus collection of frauds and thieves, the power to print money. Because the Constitution doesn't give the Congress the power to print money, just to regulate the value of coin. In other words, to say, okay, here's how big the dollar is going to be, and it's going to contain this many ounces of fine silver, or whatever the case may be. Here's how it relates to foreign coin. But this whole idea of paper money, in other words, is anti-constitutional, and it's antithetical to Scripture, especially when it becomes something involved in a lack of trust. Because here's the central point. Scripture is real clear. It says you're not to have dishonest weights and measures. You're not to have two weights in your bag. You know, a light one and a heavy one, and you swap them out. And when you want to shaft somebody and what they're selling to you, you put the heavy weight on there so they give you more. And when you put the weight out that you're going to measure out to them, you put the light one so you shaft them on that end of the scale. And literally, it was a scale. Well, that was bad enough. But what if you essentially say, oh, no, here is something which is as good as gold. It's as good as silver. Piece of paper. Now, once upon a time, some of you know, it said pay to the bearer on demand. What was involved in a note? That was what it was called. There's another common law concept, a note. A note says here's the payer, here's the payee, here's the form of the payment, here's the date that it needs to be redeemed by. Maybe it's good forever, but maybe it needs to be redeemed by, you know, next October 1st. All of those things were part of this common law instrument called a note. There's related things like checks and so forth. But what's the key with all of those, right? Trust. Why would I think that this piece of paper that says pay to the bearer on demand is worth $1 worth of silver? Unless I had some trust that when I took it to the bank or the entity that was supposed to pay me, I'd actually get the silver. Otherwise, I don't want it. Without trust, there's nothing there. Well, guess what? Today, there's nothing there. Okay, the note now says Federal Reserve note. Doesn't say pay anybody anything. A dollar? What's a dollar? Well, a dollar used to have a value defined by Congress. Not anymore. Hasn't for years. What's it worth? Well, it's worth a dollar. What's the unit of a dollar? How long is it? How wide is it? How much does it weigh? I don't know. What can you buy with it? Well, I don't know. That changes too. Do you trust me? Hell no! It's a dishonest weight and measure. In other words, this is where I'm heading with all of this. If you really want to destroy trust, hey, why not start with the thing that is fundamental to every honest transaction and contract in the land? What do we see with Abraham? He pays him in what? 400 shekels of silver, the coin, the shekel, the kesef of the merchant. In other words, this is what people knew was real money. They didn't have to trust in it. I'm holding it right in my hand. I've mentioned you cannot discharge a debt with a debt. Oh, I owe you a buck. Fred owes me a buck. Hey, go to Fred and get your buck. Oh, really? I guess if there was enough trust, but as a general rule, if you find that in a court of law, no, that's not going to work. We don't have courts of law anymore, of course. So, we don't have honest money either. We don't have contracts anymore. We don't have anything based on anything that was once called the essence of Scripture. I guess the point, again, you want to destroy trust and destroy law? Start with the things that people, well, only notice when they're gone. Like the trust in a dishonest unit of measure. I will say it this way. If you think things have gotten ugly in the United States yet, with Antifa folks hitting people over the head with bike locks and getting away with it in so-called courts of law, and people in Congress calling for, various other Congress critters with whom they disagree to be outed and thrown out of restaurants or beaten or to be shot at baseball parks or all kinds of other things, all the while they blame the ones that are essentially saying, hey, can't we all just get along for the things that they're inciting? Call it a lack of trust. These are representatives, right? Supposedly power of attorney, delegations given to people to go to Congress and represent their interests. What was the purpose of government? To secure these rights that everyone once unanimously agreed came from a god that's no longer welcome in Congress or in the schools or in the halls of most courts. And we trust these people to go and vote on things when in fact what they've demonstrated is they take an oath to a constitution that they detest before a god that they don't acknowledge? Can you say, if people trust these folks, they're stupid. I'm going to say it. And I'll be as blunt as I can here, because I think what we're seeing is a hell on earth being created. Why in the hell would we trust somebody to put their hand on a Bible and swear to preserve, protect, and defend a document that they detest, and their actions prove it, when we know darn well they're not going to, they don't care about that God either, or the concepts? Talk about a complete violation of trust. So what's fascinating about Chaye Sara, in other words, is we have people that don't honor contracts. We have money, or currency, better put, that isn't worth the paper it's printed on, doesn't represent a real way to discharge a debt anyway, or to honor a contract. But don't worry, the common law concept of contract has been done away with, replaced with the Uniform Commercial Code. And we got a whole lot of people that are, by their lack of faith, demonstrating that they're not worthy of any trust, not worthy of representing anybody in anything. And then we step back and say, I wonder why there's a complete destruction of the rule of law. Wonder why there's a breakdown of trust. Well, I've said this for a long time. You've probably heard it. If we've been told a huge lie, probably the number three biggest lie in the entire world, you know the first two, right, from the Garden of Eden? You can be like God, you will not die. How about this one? The law's done away with. Jesus nailed it to the cross. He said he wasn't. He said he wouldn't. He gave us two witnesses, heaven and earth. As long as they exist, don't believe that lie. But for 17 plus centuries, we've been told the law's done away with, right? Why are we surprised, folks? It took a while. It took 100 years for the complete breakdown of trust in the almighty fiat dollar. Arguably took even longer for the concept of marriage and contract to be destroyed. But we're getting there. And as you've probably already noticed, when the snowball starts rolling downhill, it begins to pick up speed. So which came first in the term of destruction? Either law or trust or both? Now here's the harder question. Once these things are destroyed, how do you go about rebuilding them, right? I think we also have a clue in this portion, in Chaye Sara. You have the Hittites here, right? The Hittites, not exactly what you call great trustworthy fellows. And yet, Abraham is able to enter into a contract. Notice that the elements of that contract are real. And I think that's part of the key with respect to the trust. He pays real silver for the land. He doesn't argue the price. There's an offer. He pays it. He does it, what? In front of witnesses, lots of witnesses. It's made sure. Scripture just says it was made sure. Is that a written deed? I think it's more than any of that. The fact that it's written down in the Scriptures is an element of it. The fact that everybody knows is an element of it. The fact that Abraham's character is probably pretty well known is an element of it. But one way or the other, even in a land where people probably aren't exceptionally trustworthy, here's a contract before witnesses, and it's made sure. To my mind, that's at least an indication of how we begin to move back in that direction. Like a restoration of honest weights and measures. A restoration of, well, okay, I may not trust you. I may have some backups here. I'm going to get this in writing, in other words. I'm going to do it before witnesses. But at least the concept of contract has to be restored. And the idea that people who enter into a contract, well, their word might actually be worth something. As opposed to people who take arguably one of the more solemn of contracts and promise to go to Congress and represent the interests of their constituency as their agent, and then proceed to, well, gang rape the Bill of Rights. Say the heck with your right to Fourth Amendment freedom from illegal search and seizure. The heck with your right to keep and bear arms. We don't want you peons being armed. Why? Well, because once you figure out how untrustworthy we are, you may come get us. And we can't have that. So I guess if we're going to make sure we want to put it to you, we need you disarmed first. Then we'll do all this other stuff. One other incident occurred to me as I was putting together my notes for this one. And I think it's kind of fascinating. And I think it's the when it comes to this idea of trust, it's probably the hardest part for Americans to wrap our heads around. And I'm going to illustrate it in several respects. Now, as I know that a lot of folks will be listening to this recording, some will be older, some will be younger. Some of us will remember the 1960s. Some of us will remember Leave It to Beaver, right? And the Cleavers and all of these old TV shows, Father Knows Best. Oh, now they're politically incorrect to the max. Some of us will remember when a 12-year-old could march into a hardware store and buy a gun. I can remember when we carried 22s to class and put them in the back of the room, or BB guns, or both. And we went target shooting on the way home. And the farmers that we walked through their land, they had a place set up in some cases. Or I can remember when I was a teenager, when our bowling league was off for the summer. We had a couple weeks. We went to Hodgson Shooting Range in Kansas City. Whole bunch of 12 and 13-year-olds. Parents loaded us up with revolvers and pistols and a rifle or two. One of them dropped us off downtown at the Hodgson Shooting Range. All the boys marched in. The fellow at the counter said, "All right, boys, going to shoot today. You need some ammo." And they lined us up, and it cost us about the same as it would have cost to go bowling. And nobody batted an eye at a bunch of not quite teenagers coming in and shooting firearms, because it was what we were supposed to learn to do. And guess what? There was trust. Now, I guarantee you, the fellow who was providing the ammunition expected that we would have learned the three basic rules of firearm safety that everybody is supposed to know before they're 10 years old, or at least they did. Right? You presume the gun is loaded. You don't ever, 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 under any circumstance, point it at anybody, and you don't put your finger on the trigger till you're ready to shoot something. And you don't point it, of course, as we've already talked about, until then. There's trust. You remember the Reagan quote, "Trust but verify." Well, here's what I'm leading up to. Back in the days before this complete lack of trust and this complete breakdown on the rule of law was the rule of the day, something else instead, literally, I remembered everybody in our neighborhoods. They left their doors unlocked, right? You can all remember this. Give me some ones if you remember being old enough to when you lived in a community and the doors were unlocked all night long. And if I, you know, I can remember, I always tried to knock. I was always taught it's polite to knock before you go in. But I can remember going across the street to my friend Jay's house and knocking on the door. Nobody answered. I put my head in and say, "Jay, Mrs. whatever his last name was, you know, and come on in, doors open, of course." How about firearms? Again, we carried firearms all over the place. Kids did. Parents did. You didn't raise an eyebrow. It was interesting that in the time when the doors were all unlocked and everybody had a firearm, nobody needed to bother worrying about somebody breaking in anyway. It was almost unheard of. Here's the point. And this is, I think, what's so interesting, and I would encourage people, even if they're not old enough, even if their mind boggles at the idea of living in a city where the doors were unlocked and people actually carried guns openly and kids had guns. Today, you know, we're taught that if a cop sees a gun, put that down right now or I'll blow your head away. The very idea of a peon whom we don't trust actually having the ability to defend themselves, that's unacceptable. Can't have that. So here's where I'm headed. Think about the level of trust that's involved in a society where people leave their doors open and kids carry guns because kids are taught how to use them and what's safe and what's not safe. And I guarantee you, too, if a kid did something that was unsafe with a gun, the neighbor's dad might take it away. Hey, son, you don't know if I didn't see you check that gun to see if it was unloaded. Oh, yes, sir, I did. Well, I didn't see it. Oh, I'll check it again, sir. Okay. Otherwise, that parent might just take that firearm away. We live in a society today where the level of trust is so low that people are being told you can't carry a pocket knife. I've carried a pocket knife, folks, for as long as I've been an adult. Always have a pocket knife. You're silly not to. As a pilot, I guarantee you, it's the number one safety item. Never, ever fly in a plane without a pocket knife in your pocket. That's pilot in command. It's trust, trust, trust that is at the root of all of this. I'm going to look around the room and say I'm probably not the only one sitting here who's armed today. Doesn't matter, but I trust everybody in this room. And if there's other people that are armed, great. I'm thankful for that. They're welcome and they know it. What does that say about trust? And again, what does it say that when you walk down the streets of New York, knowing that, I sure ought to be armed, but I can't be. I don't trust anybody. I don't want anybody close to me. That That world is dead and gone, and it's been destroyed on purpose via this breakdown in trust and in law. And honestly, I'm hard-pressed to say which one was the chicken and which one is the egg in this case. A lot of us will talk about, well, you know, imagine a post-apocalypse society, a post-THTF, right? The stuff hits the fan society. You've seen the movies, the TV shows about it, from Road Warrior and Mad Max to other ones like Jericho and some TV shows that were pretty well done, where people learned that they needed to be armed, and where people didn't trust one another, but they did trust that the fellow that they were dealing with was armed, and both of them probably had snipers, you know, set up in the trees somewhere out of sight, and this contract had better be honest, and we better see the cash, and we better see the goods up front. That's how a society slowly rebuilds a level of trust once destroyed. And yet in so many areas, you know, we've moved so far away from that. I saw another interesting piece in the Midrash that basically kind of got me thinking along those lines, having to do with Jews that were survivors of the Holocaust. Came out of one of the most nasty, incredibly evil situations human beings could ever be subjected to. And what's their focus? You know, at least so said the authors that had interviewed and known many of these people. Most of us have probably met or gotten to know some Holocaust survivors in our lifetimes. They do intend, and have, in my experience, to have a certain joie de vie, joy of life. They have an attitude of looking towards the future and rebuilding from this horrible thing. And I think that, too, is part of the key. Whether we see this go clear to the bottom or not, all of us that would intend to be good and faithful servants have to learn to at least move in a direction, right? By our fruits we can be known. We've got all the clues, all the hints, and all the directions right here in the Scripture for us. What does it mean to love your neighbor? How do you love your neighbor in a post-apocalyptic world where your neighbor might kill you and there's no trust involved? How do you get that back? Answer. Well, line by line, precept by precept, I think, slowly. Doesn't happen overnight. And we're already a place where it's been so well destroyed that it's going to take some time if things don't, in fact, rapidly spiral towards the bottom. So what that means is I'm going to do the following. I'm going to stop for just a second and ask, did I miss any questions on what we've talked about so far? Because next, of course, where I want to go is to some of the things that are happening now and some of the things we can take from this Torah portion that will help us to begin to move back in that direction. Let's talk about the good news and the bad news. Starting with the bad news, here's a piece that came out of the Telegraph in London. Zero Hedge, of course, aggregates stories like this. It's about something that I've talked about, most of us here have probably heard about, the Chinese socialist credit system. This is kind of, if you're looking for a precursor to the mark of the beast and the setup, well, there it is. Who's developing it? Well, China's partner, Gulag. They spell it differently here. Their motto, be evil. They used to have something different. They have been in bed with Big Brother CIA and Big Brother China. And when it comes to putting together Big Brother's socialist and complete control system, they are right there at the forefront of it, along with Apple and some others. Well, here's the story from the Telegraph. Chinese cities, they're not just using their socialist credit scheme to do some pretty nasty stuff, like routinely, for example, social scoring is used to prevent people who aren't politically correct from riding public transport. So that's one of the first things. Okay, if you got Facebook friends that are politically incorrect, or if you say something that's the Chinese Communist Party doesn't like, you lose points and you might not be able to get home. You might be removed from public transport due to your low score. Happens routinely. But there's more. Here's the new story. Chinese cities are now launching a scoring system for dog owners. Anyone found failing to care for their pets, so far as the state is concerned, properly, could be forced, well, first to pay a fine or have their dog confiscated. It's already being enforced in some target cities, like the Chinese city of Jinan, and it requires the would-be dog owner must register with the police, and, of course, only one dog. This is the one dog per person rule in China. And you start out with a certain number of points. They embed this in a code on the dog's collar. Don't worry, they'll pretty soon inject it into the chip, and we'll get it all done electronically. And they will deduct points for various infractions. Like if you walk a dog without a leash, ooh, that's bad. But if you walk a dog with a leash that's too long, that'll lose points too. If you don't clean up the dog poo, ooh, that's really bad. Or if you're reported for a disturbance, dog barked outside the window, who knows? And of course, the walker of the dog must be at least 18 years of age, and the length must meet the right requirements, or else you lose points. The citizen ranking system is intended to be in place every single of the 1.4 billion Chinese by 2020. Well, not to worry. Hey, what's the worst that could happen, right? Besides having Google and Apple in their private business lives bring all of this to America. I saw the video online by a journalist I respect, basically riding the bullet train from Beijing to Shanghai. He recorded the audio message, right? You've been on a commercial flight, you know, the stewardess says, this is, you buckle your seatbelts, and if there's a depressurization in the cabin, the masks will come down. Make sure you put on your own mask before assisting the child. Well, this one says, bad behavior will be recorded in individual credit information systems and punished. And this is happening now. All right, well, we know that that's the intent, is to bring it to here. We've got all kinds of things going on closer to home, of course. Arguably starting next week, everybody's been hearing about this, probably to the extreme. Thankfully, we don't have live TV, so I don't get to watch the live commercials. Haven't missed that at all. But in any case, everybody knows that Tuesday is the most important election in the history of the universe. And so people are going to get to vote and to select which person will be their power of attorney delegated authority to go to Washington and take away what's left of their rights now. Which piece of whatever do you trust less? Okay, who is less likely? This is disgusting. I realize, of course, in this year, it's arguably pretty pretty cut and dried. And I have suggested for a while that the only real question as to whether there'll be a red wave or a blue wave is whether there's enough people that have had it up to here with the socialists and the liars and those who completely intend to destroy the rule of law and aren't even hiding it anymore. Whether there's enough of those to override the fact that they've already got the system pretty well rigged and fully intend to lie about the votes, too. So I think in the case of Trump, what we saw is that the Trump slide was big enough that the Electoral College landslide exceeded the expectations of those who had it pre-rigged. By the way, how do I know that it's pre-rigged? As an engineer, I'll tell you, if you see a voting machine and it turns out that the code, the software that's in this voting machine is using floating point software to record votes, any coder, any software engineer will tell you somebody is lying through their teeth. The only reason for doing that is to rig the results. In other words, do some statistical manipulation and say, you need to be able to, integer. An integer, folks, is how you count a vote. One vote, two votes, three votes. There's not 1.31 votes or 1.107 votes, or it depends on how we need to rig the votes based on what the pre-registration is and what the polling data shows, so that we can rig it just enough to win, but not enough to excite any undue attention. Not that the press would cover it anyway. All right, so all of that basically is going on. Let me go back again. It's about trust, and it's about the rule of law. And if there is no respect for the rule of law, and we wouldn't trust these people anyway, right? Why are people going into a booth and pulling a little lever? I got banned this last week, and I think I mentioned this on the news, from a so-called libertarian site, a site that proclaims itself to be very liberty-oriented, because the hypocrite, basically, running the site, essentially, wrote an article, put it up online, saying, I don't like the V*TE. In other words, we libertarians don't believe very much in the integrity of they can't even get the word out. And yet, well, she says, sometimes you just have to cast a defensive vote. And my comment was pretty straightforward. I say, you know what? Honestly, I think people are a lot better off praying.
I have a lot more trust in the God of the Bible than I do in the people that are counting those so-called votes. Now, if people are already registered, you're already in the system, you might as well. But on the other hand, to expect that a vote is a defensive weapon? Come on, who are we kidding? These are the same people. And by the way, the vote here that they were talking about was a vote to take away the Second Amendment in the place where this was going on. Oh, so we're going to trust them to violate the Second Amendment, but if we vote against it, then they won't. Give me a break. But they took incredible umbrage at the fact that I would even remotely suggest that praying to, and I'm quoting, an ancient god was even as valuable as a worthless vote, which shows you the disdain that they hold the worthless god in. So I was banned for suggesting, and I suggested it somewhat, I thought eloquently, that a prayer, even if you think it's nothing but a placebo, well, physicians have shown there is such a thing as a placebo effect. There's a prayer effect, too. The prayer is no less valuable than a vote, and you certainly can't prove that that vote is going to be counted any more than I can prove that my prayer is going to make a big difference. As a matter of fact, I have a tendency to think the prayer probably makes a lot more difference, but that's me. Okay, we can disagree about that, but evidently in certain places you're not even allowed to say that anymore, which again speaks volumes. Why? Because I'm going to suggest that as push comes to shove and this ugly comes down, an atheist libertarian is a contradiction in terms. We once had a rule of law based on the concept that, what, all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Now, folks, if we can't agree that there's a creator and that we have rights that come from him, why would I trust you, period? How can we reestablish trust in a rule of law that these same people will tell you, law is whatever I want it to mean today? Who's the law? I look in the mirror, I see that law. We're in a place where things have gotten already very, very ugly. And once upon a time, and I grew up with good libertarians who may have called themselves agnostics. Only the really hubris-filled ones called themselves an atheist because they knew there couldn't be a God and you couldn't believe in one or else you were stupid and not worthy of sharing their air. You see, there's some fundamental disconnects here. Abraham is in the room with the Hittites, and he somehow manages to make a contract for something real, and it was made sure. Today, can we do that? Can we even share a common ground with people who basically say, no, I don't even want to hear you talk about that God. How dare you suggest that your prayer is better? And that was the other thing that I did that got me banned. I suggested that what is a vote, folks? A vote is nothing but a prayer to another God. Pretty please count this. And pretty please take heed to my request, O Supreme Sovereign. Please do not take away my God-given rights to keep and bear arms. What kind of a prayer is that, right? The law says you have no authority to infringe. And we're going to vote on it? Too late. Anyway, when we see all these contradictions, I guess it's no wonder that there's a certain lack of trust. And I think that's the key. The article I'm looking at next here, this is from Dave Hodges. He points out, excellent documentary. Now, I haven't seen this. I need to get a hold of it. By Trevor Loudon. It's called Enemies Within. It's several years old, and he identifies that a number of congressional Democrats are literally part of front groups for the American Communist Party and the Muslim Brotherhood. He names names. He has interviews with these people and those who are outing them. People like Representative Cynthia McKinney, whom I have great respect for. I don't agree with her politics for the most part, but she's honest. Alan West have said the same thing. And these people include Elizabeth Warren, Faux Cajantas, Kamala Harris, Nancy Pelosi, Chuckie Schumer, and a whole host of others who, by their fruit, have shown that their oath before God that they don't believe in to a constitution that they detest, or maybe I got that order backwards, are absolutely worthless. So, if you go out and look at the rest of what's going on, from the border invasions to the south, to the fact that there are huge amounts of infrastructure, logistics support being given to these people to come north and to make a big stink right on time, either just before the election or just after, and we'll come back to all of that in just a minute here. The normalization of pedophilia. He points out that one of these chief allies is George Soros, a Quisling, a man who admitted on 60 Minutes that he, as a supposed Jew, was actually out doing things that, well, let's just say other Jews who died in the gas chambers would have not called him a brother for doing. And he gave NAMBLA famously not long ago, well, actually quite a few years ago, because $5 million is nothing compared to what he's spending down south of the border, to normalize pedophilia. Now, here's a set of comments on the border situation. You'll see where we're headed with this. Again, lack of trust and all the things that it implies. Best bang for the buck, said a federal informant, law enforcement officer, for these border groups would be to go through California. Because you already have the feckless Governor Moonbeam there, who stood down state and local police, says this fellow, the last time I was at the border while the walls were being built. So he could use his connections with Tijuana, secure a path for safe passage for those folks, and then walk them into California. Maybe make a deal with the drug cartels for protection. And then he could call out the UN. They've already established those relationships. That's a violation of the Constitution, too. Now, is that what's going to happen? Probably not. Here's the scenario that I think I would agree with this fella is the most likely one. They send the caravan to the most hardcore Republican part of the border, right there in Texas, and arrange to have an international incident occur on Texas soil. Now, others have pointed out, whether you're talking about the Middle East or North Korea, if you remember during the Korean War, where they used women as children and women and children as human shields for various kinds of things. We saw it in Vietnam as well, and it caused a whole lot of grief for a whole lot of people. So what's the most likely scenario? Yeah, a strategy at the ports of entry would be to send the women and children as human shields and literally arrange to have some of them killed, sacrifice a few pawns, in other words, with the intent of using the civilian casualties to incite mass riots in the United States and an uprising against the president and all that kind of stuff. So when you have this charge of a situation, it's inevitable that most mistakes will be made, especially if you got people willing to make them in exchange for some payoffs. So to the extent that the president's aware of that, and yes, has already done what can be done to short-circuit it by saying that people who show up, we're warning them in advance, and we're going to allow the troops at the border to defend themselves with including deadly force if necessary. Now, I tell this story, I told it a couple times over the last few days. I can remember being in Oshkosh at the biggest air show in the world, there in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, on the tarmac. One of the times I remember being there and seeing this, was probably the first time I saw it, was the SR-71 Blackbird, which in those days was top secret and had never been shown to the public before. So this was the first time, and not too long before this, they even denied that the Blackbird existed. Now, pilots knew it existed. But here it was. This was a big deal. And, we landed on the field. Yeah, we got a T-shirt. I got a T-shirt with the SR-71 Blackbird on it. I talked to one of the several Air Force people that was involved in guarding the Blackbird. Now, they had basically a rope ring around this aircraft. It was a big aircraft, of course, and armed guards. And the signs all around it said, guards are authorized to use deadly force. And I remember talking to them, and they said, no, we're serious. We know this is a good crowd. These are good people. But if somebody was to try to storm this airplane or cross the barrier, we are authorized to use deadly force. Now, think about that. Back to the idea of trust. Here's a whole bunch of people, literally on the field that particular day, probably between 50 and 100,000 people on that airfield. Friendly people. People who were told in advance that this aircraft is, a military secret. You can't go on board. You can look at it. You can take pictures of it. Great. Enjoy yourselves. That's why it's here. But if you try to cross this rope barrier, we are authorized to use deadly force. There was no problem whatsoever. And yet people are now raising a stink because how dare somebody who claims to be the President of the United States think that the purpose of the military is to defend the southern border against an invasion force that's already been sent here to do exactly that. Warn them that deadly force will be necessary. Hey, we were warned. That's all it took. Now, what would have happened if somebody had dared to cross it? Well, we trusted that wasn't going to be necessary. So did they. But we're in a different world today, folks, where trust doesn't mean squat. Where so-called Congress critters will put their hand on the Bible and then take away your right to defend yourself. They'll take away your right to use honest weights and measures. They'll take away your right to be free of illegal search and seizure. They'll say, we don't need no stinking warrant, you peon. And if you dare to say no to us, well, we've already got you disarmed, ha ha, we'll kill you. We're implementing the Chinese socialist credit score system. We're going to do everything your Bible says that you've been warned against, up to and including that mark of the beast thing. Ha, ha, ha. What are you going to do about it? You slave, you. Do I trust them? Hell no. I guess the bottom line is, when they get closer to the border, more and more people, and I would be among them, are saying, expect to see a human sacrifice. Not just at the border. Here's a piece from Scott Bennett, who was a former U.S. Army PSYOP counterterrorism contractor. He says that if the blue wave fails, you can expect to see perhaps even a backfire event. And he said something which I thought was downright surprising. But hey, folks, honestly, people that are willing to go out publicly and talk about assassinating the President of the United States, you know, carrying a severed head, and suggesting if I had a bomb, I'd blow up the White House, but hey, that'll get you a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame and so forth. F-U, says a certain high-profile, has-been washed-up actor, whose name you know. Well, anyway, this fellow, Scott Bennett, suggests what we may see would be something like the assassination of, for example, a Hispanic female Democrat candidate, perhaps New York candidate Cortez, as a last-ditch effort to pull yet another false flag. We've seen so many of those late. I'm leading up to something here. Again, it's all about trust, and it's all about things that those of us who no longer trust certain people but do trust one another need to be thinking about and planning for while we still can. This is a great piece from Brandon Smith. It's entitled, Three Events That Could Change the Face of America, as if America's face wasn't already changed. So, well, I see the comment. Yeah, it kind of fits, so I'll just address it quickly. Is this Chinese thing the mark of the beast? And I've said this before, so I think it bears repeating here. Personally, I don't believe the Chinese thing is the mark of the beast. The Social Security number isn't the mark of the beast. The various chip IDs aren't yet the mark of the beast, but, you know, you can smell it from here. You can see how all the pieces are coming together. So all of these things are either beta tests or various development models. So let's call this, you know, remember, before release, the software version, if those of you who've ever worked in software development, you'd say this is release 0.1 and 0.2. And then when you have the official release to the world, it was called software version 1.0. Okay, so call this Mark of the Beast 0.6, the Chinese socialist credit score system. Google's working on Mark of the Beast 1.0, along with their public-private partners. And they'll roll that out when they're ready. But meanwhile, we're seeing various beta tests. India, of course, is another big one. They're marking 1 billion people already. And what else is... Well, we're going to talk about one of the other big pieces of that in just a minute. As a matter of fact, I'm leading right up to it now with this article. Anyway, so Brandon Smith, whom I've read for years and I also respect, I think he's got a pretty good head on his shoulder, says, and he's not alone, I certainly agree with this too, the thing that you can expect here is multiple crises all at once. Multiple crises all at once. And what they understand, and I have repeatedly suggested this is the key, if you understand how these tests are rolled out and what the purposes are, it's the reactions to the events that are perhaps more important than the events themselves. We called it hitting a system with an impulse function, right? If I want to design a shock absorber, how do I test it? Well, I hit it. Right, I bang on the fender. I push the bumper of the car up and down, and I see how the system reacts. Well, that's what they're doing literally with live people and events. So one of those events was just the last week or so. We had the Saudi Arabian WAPO journalist Jamal Khashoggi, who was brutally executed. And here's the key. Now, this is a great summary, and it's, again, it's something you've probably heard. Why would Jamal Khashoggi willingly and stupidly enter a Saudi consulate, considered sovereign Saudi soil, when he knew darn well he was a potential target for their government? Now, we know the alleged reason why he went in there is not really important, but the question is still a valid one. Why, for crying out loud, if you think you're going to be killed, would you walk right into the den where they're going to kill you? And why, for crying out loud, too, would Saudi agents murder the guy in such an obvious way and in such an obvious place? If he was really that big of a threat, hey, you know they got ways. Wet workers, they could have killed him away from a Saudi facility. Why and make it look like an accident or a robbery? You know, make his car explode like the Obama regime did with the journalist and then run into a tree? Lots and lots of ways to kill people, and most of them have been in the news of late. Who knows how many of them were wet work? But this guy, Khashoggi, was killed in a way that, well, I will suggest the answer was obvious. The only reason it could have been done this way was to send a message very clearly. So he says, Smith says, clearly normal procedures for assassination weren't followed even the slightest when it came to this case of Khashoggi. And even the normal attempts at a cover-up by the Saudi regime weren't followed either. Could have been muddled in a fog of disinformation, but it wasn't. So why? What's going on here? Now, not only is it sending a message, and I think that's the obvious thing, to other journalists, you know, don't you dare do what this guy was going to do, which might be to come out and tell people what really happened on 9/11 or whatever other information he was privy to. But this is where Brandon Smith goes, and it also kind of heads right back into the Torah portion for today. Immense consequences. The end of diplomatic relationships with Saudi Arabia could result in a whole bunch of impacts to the West. There's even talk about removing Prince Mohammed bin Salman, MBS, although he thinks that's pretty unlikely. But the waste stream has been misrepresenting his so-called Vision for 2030 plan as a way to make Saudi Arabia less dependent on oil. Now, we've all probably heard about this. But he suggests the real reason for Vision 2030 was about distancing Saudi Arabia from the United States and from dependency on U.S. support and the almighty dollar. Now, this decoupling of the U.S. from Saudi Arabia has been underway for years. It's not really new, and it's not really based on the killing of just one journalist. From the passage of a bill by Congress, remember this, to make the Saudi government liable for damages for the 9/11 attacks, to Saudi threats to dump $750 million of U.S. assets under the Obama regime, to the atrocities in Yemen, to the rise of Mohammed bin Salman through extortion. There's no shortage of reasons why the U.S. Should be distancing itself from Saudi Arabia, not to mention, you know, the fact that they're probably one of the most oppressive regimes on planet Earth. And he says, you know, too, forget the moral issues. The key, he says, is the mainstream narrative. Understand that the behind-the-scenes globalists are speaking about, openly now, and seeking, they have for years before they admitted it openly, an end to the U.S. dollar as the world reserve currency, as the petrodollar. And the Saudi Arabia is a key catalyst to breaking the dollar's back. Now, this is the thing that Americans need to be aware of. And I have talked for a long time, okay? Anybody here has heard, or anybody that's listened to the news shows. You have the SWIFT system. You have Russia. You have China. You have the BRICS. You have the gold issues. Lots and lots of reasons why the other countries in the world are saying, we've had it with the dollar. We want an alternative. And they want to be free from the dollar hegemony. But there's more to it than that. Saudi Arabia, says Smith, is a key catalyst to breaking the dollar's back in a way that would allow the banksters to do this and pin it on Saudi Arabia. Okay? Now think about this. I have said for as long as I've been talking about radio and the Torah, a fake, dishonest system of weights and measures is not scriptural. It is an abomination, and always, without fail, amen, throughout history, it has collapsed. The dollar will be no different. The only question is when and how big and bad will it be? Well, we're in the biggest debt bubble now in human history. The dollar is 47 years at this point into completely fiat status since Tricky Dick did away with the dollar redeemable for gold in 1971. So it can't last. It's inevitably going to collapse. But he's right. This is the key. They need a scapegoat to destroy the dollar, and the phoenix, you know, of the new international currency will rise out of the ashes. But it's important that the dumb people out there that have been dumbed down and lied to, that don't have trust in the system, they did, but they're realizing it was misplaced, don't figure out who it is they really need to blame. The banksters. The people who put the dishonest system of weights and measures in place. Even the Fed. But there's more to it than just the Federal Reserve. So they need a scapegoat, and Saudi Arabia might be a really good one. So he says, understand, Mohammed bin Salman's Vision 2030 is not just his. It's part of a larger globalist dynamic for the coming completely centralized world monetary system. Witness the trade deals between Saudi Arabia with oil to China and Russia. You just had Syria buying S-400s in rubles from Russia. Lots of moves away from the dollar. But did you catch that wording in there? New world centralized monetary system. Picture China and their socialized control system, their credit scoring system. Can you see how all of this comes together to create, ultimately, this mark of the beast thing without which no one would be allowed to buy or sell? It won't be based on the dollar. It'll be based on the thing that replaces the dollar. But what we need to do is to set up the replacement so that the people who intended all along to destroy the dollar and replace it don't get the blame. So maybe the Saudis are a good scapegoat. Oh, well, so is China. So is Russia. All of those are in play. We'll let it see how it plays out. So as Brandon Smith summarizes this part, Khashoggi is not that important. But understand the principle here. Never let a perfectly good crisis go to waste. Okay, crisis number two, we've already mentioned this one, is the coming invasion of the border by the Soros et al. Funded invaders. It takes a lot of money, a lot of infrastructure, a lot of logistics to put these things in place. Now, he adds one more caution, though. There are a lot of conservatives and those of us who would say, yes, if you're being invaded from the south, you need to be able to stop it and respond. Now, here's the problem, folks. We've been invaded for a long, long time. The borders have been open for years. I guarantee you there are tons and tons of ISIS and MS-13 and Spetsnaz and Chinese troops and Pakistani ISI and you name it already in the country. Already waiting to be triggered with whatever secret code words say, go and take out your targets and kill some Americans and take out some infrastructure and blow up some power stations, do whatever it is you've been training and waiting for these years to do. They're here. I don't doubt that the president knows that. And that, of course, at a moment's notice, that trigger could be pulled. But here is perhaps a new catalyst, these invasions from the south. So, Here's what Brandon Smith warns, okay, is this illegal immigration is a form of invasion. Well, yes, especially if it's being encouraged or funded by global interests. Absolutely. That said, he points out, we have to be careful not to respond to this invasion as if it was a military one, because it's not. Now, here I part company, okay? What does a military invasion look like if you've already seen North Korea put women and children at the vanguard of a military invasion as cannon fodder? The problem is a lack of trust. Or maybe that's the point here. Back in the days when armies were honest, and before Lincoln made war on the South, remember Sherman's rape to the sea, burning his way to the coast. Literally, this was a nasty event. I remember reading Robert E. Lee's comments on it. He said, we never could have conceived that kind of treachery on behalf of a president of the United States or a general of the United States Army that would be willingly commit atrocities against civilians and rape and murder his way to the sea and burn farms and destroy civilians. We didn't do that. There were rules, even for war. And he said, had I known now... Then, rather, what I know now, we would have fought and died to the last man rather than having surrendered at Appomattox. Well, folks, that amount of treachery is small compared to what is now being done in warfare. So, I mean, I would say that it's really kind of naive to expect that the people that are willing to destroy en masse and commit mass murders and have trillions upon trillions of dollars at stake aren't willing to sacrifice a few more pawns along the way. Will they send women and children to their deaths? Absolutely. Will they rape, murder, pillage, and cannibalize? You betcha. Is this a military invasion? Even if they're not willing wearing military uniforms? Come on. Okay, now the problem, he points out, is a real one. Military invasions require military responses, and inevitably that needs to more power, and it could certainly get out of control and result in martial law and a breakdown of what? Yeah, trust and the rule of law. He says, when will they stop once they begin to fall? He suggests they won't stop, and I can't argue with that. The problem is, all of this has been set up to be what's been called a catch-22, right? Heads, I win. Tails, you lose. And we see it on all of these fronts. And that's really the point. If I were the devil, would I destroy trust first or law first, or just kind of work on all of these things at once? Answer, yeah, all of the above. And again, it's on all of these fronts. It's on a social front. It's on a self-defense front. It's on a spiritual front. You attack the God of the Bible. You put other fake gods in his place. It's on an educational front. Destroy the ability of people to think and to know the truth. It's on an economic front. And it's been going on there for a full 100 years with the Federal Reserve. Smith makes one more point. There is this war that Trump is having with the Federal Reserve. It's been kind of hidden, but it's coming out in the open. And this is another heads I win, tails you lose kind of case. He points out that the current Fed chairman, Jerome Powell, warned back in 2012 of an eventual and pervasive market crash that would inevitably occur if the Fed raised interest rates and cut balance sheet assets while the markets were still addicted to easy credit. In other words, if the Fed did what they're doing right now, while he's chairman, they darn well know a crash will happen. It's a guarantee. Everybody knows it. So here's the catch-22 with the economic system. This is why you need Saudi Arabia to blame. If conservatives don't shut down the Fed, well, they'll take the conservatives out. This is how they destroy Trump. I've warned for a long time, so have many, many others, that Trump was kind of silly to take credit for the stock market bubble. Bubbles pop. They'll blame him for it. And he's been in office now long enough that when the inevitable happens, they'll try to pin it on him. Now, maybe he's good enough that he can escape getting that pinned on him too. But no doubt about it, if the Fed isn't shut down, they will destroy the economy, raising rates into economic weakness, just like they did in 1932 and any number of other places. Okay, it's what they do. The everything bubble will burst, and a collapse will result. Dishonest weights and measures, in other words, the inevitable always happens. But, on the other hand, if the Fed does get shut down, guess what? The world loses trust in the almighty fiat dollar, and all those dollars held overseas come flooding back, and we have hyperinflation, which I will suggest, too, is unavoidable and inevitable. So the question is, if you know something is unavoidable and inevitable, what do the rest of us do, right? Well, one, we should have withdrawn our trust quite a while ago. So he asks the question, and this is the one I've already thrown out. I'll throw it out again. Who will be in charge of the rebuilding? Right? How do you rebuild trust once destroyed? I'll suggest we start in the same way that Scripture does. Here's Abraham making a contract. How does he pay the contract? Silver, honest money, the money of the merchant. If people haven't already learned and begun to say, okay, I need to acquire the ability to make trades for honest money. And by the way, if you haven't checked, silver coin, a 1964 dime or a 1964 quarter, 90% silver, is still lawful coin of the United States. Now, it's worth a heck of a lot more than a dime or a quarter, but that doesn't mean you can't trade for whatever you want with dimes or quarters, and that the value that you're using is real. And furthermore, if any federal agents asked you, I gave 35 cents for this dinner, that's a fair trade. Both sides agree. Key there is, that's people who can make an agreement, an arrangement, come to a contract and do so without asking for permission from some mark of the beast system. Time to practice it, to learn it, is before it becomes mandated, so that you've already made the contacts and established the relationships and the trust and know how it needs to work. Now, I've got this one last story that, there's a big disclaimer. This comes from Hal Turner and the radio show, and he disclaims it himself. He says, I've been getting a lot of intelligence information from inside sources that's relevant to the upcoming election, and this theme keeps recurring. He says it happens over and over and over again. Now, here's how he ends the story. I'm going to start with it. I always point out, look, I'd like to have two witnesses for most of these things. On the other hand, sometimes if we hear something and the second witness is in our own, let's call it Ruach HaKodesh, in other words, the Creator's already been warning us about this, and we see an independent confirmation, hey, that's probably a second witness. So judge for yourselves based on the veracity or lack thereof, and understand that sometimes, right, sometimes the watchman on the wall blows the shofar because he sees a sword coming upon the land, and for whatever reason, the army turns around, decides to wait for another day to attack. Maybe because the shofar was heard and enough people take up arms behind the wall. All of these are possibilities. In other words, I get kind of disgusted. People say, oh, well, people have been warning about stuff for a long time. It hadn't happened. Well, look around. The prudent man sees danger coming. He takes precautions. He doesn't throw open his gates and say, I guess I was wrong. Here, take my stuff. If it turns out that the attack doesn't come on the day he thought it was. So here's how Hal Turner in the radio show disclaimer puts it. He says, I cannot lend my voice or my credibility to these claims. Well, at least not yet. But, on the other hand, I simply couldn't live with myself if I knew the information was out there and I failed to pass it along and then, God forbid, it actually happened. So here you go. Just in case, make of it what you will, which is sound advice. So here we go. He says, here are the recurring claims. November 6th, U.S. midterm elections. November 8th. Right, heads I win, tails you lose. If the globalists lose in the U.S., if the rigging doesn't come off as planned, they begin international banking and financial chaos. Now, again, I say, why is that new, right? That's inevitable anyway. The question is just whether it's on November 8th or December 22nd. Maybe there's a bad Christmas season, and that's the pin that pricks the bubble. Heads I win, tails you lose. The financial crisis is coming. The debt bubble is the biggest in history. Is it going to happen on November 8th? Well, be watchful. I don't know. And, of course, if the globalists do get their blue wave, then just expect that the Chinese socialist credit score and the disarmament of the civilians and all the other nasty stuff will continue. And it'll start, of course, with impeaching Trump. We don't need any rule of law to do it. We just need rid of anybody that's not going along with the program. So he says, here's the timeline, back to the timeline. November 8th, if the globalists using the U.S. lose, they begin the international banking and financial chaos. Which means on November 12th, we get an international economic collapse. Now, we've already seen some beta tests for this one. We saw some major sell-offs in the markets just in the last couple of weeks. And the plunge protection team and the Chinese version stepped in and, cauterized the blood flow. But that doesn't mean that it's still not out there coming. And all that was done, say the technical analysts that I respect, is some technical damage. In other words, people who said it could never happen are going, well, maybe it will. So they're prepped and ready. And by the end of the month, we get war. Surprise, surprise, with China and Russia. And, what does that accomplish? Yeah, then you got somebody to blame for the economic collapse that you knew full well was coming anyway. So he says the banksters are intending to do this on purpose because this way they get to choose the date. And they now, he believes, know that the election is already lost. They can't rig this one without it being transparently obvious what happened because evidently more and more people are waking up and they've had it with all of this. And if you didn't hear it, you had this last week, the Trump of the tropics in Brazil. This is the fellow that they tried to kill who survived a knife attack and was in the hospital for quite a while. And he came out and he won in a landslide in Brazil. So, there's a lot of stuff that's going. Then there's this. This was a fellow. There's actually got two witnesses, says Hal Turner. One with the Department of Defense. The other one is a remote technical operations staffer with a major bank. And it's talking about something called instructional systems design. Top secret clearance is in the bank. And they are planning for a collapse that up until recently, the fellow that's writing about it didn't even know existed. So they have training modules in place scheduled to be released on the 11th of November, planning for a total collapse and a shutdown of the bank system. Well, now we've heard about that for years, too. So is that for real or not? Again, I would say that the banks would be fools if they didn't plan for the complete collapse of a system that they know inevitably will collapse, and the rest of us would be fools if we trusted that it won't. So, you know, how does all that shake out? Answer is obvious, I hope. It's a word to the wise. And again, I'm going to come back to this theme and suggest, in a way, you can look at Kaye Sarah and ask yourself, well, what relevancy does this have, right, this Torah portion anymore? Now, you always know that I'm joking when I say that, or at least I'm being sarcastic, because the relevancy is we have ignored it to our own peril. But again, here you have these two central elements to the concept of the common law, you know, that was once really central to the Constitution, too, when we had a rule of law. The whole idea of contract, a man's word is his bond. I will give you good value as an honest person. You will, in turn, give me something. Both of us benefit in the transaction. I get some good or service that I wanted, or vice versa, and you get something which is real, tangible, honest money, or some other good, or some service that I can provide. And the point is, everybody benefits. It's a system that's based on trust. You've heard of a specific performance contract. I'll pay you if you will, in fact, perform this work for me. And the Torah is full of examples and instruction about how to do it. And yet we're at a place where Big Brother says, no, you don't. You can't make an honest contract. You can't hire the 12-year-old next door because he's not old enough to work. And besides, you can't afford to pay him the minimum wage for a job that's not worth minimum wage. So the poor kid doesn't get anything. He doesn't get any training. He doesn't get trained on what an honest day's work means or a contract means. For crying out loud, folks, we used to mow lawns when I was a kid. Is that a violation of the labor laws? Well, no, actually not. They hadn't gotten around to socializing them down to that point yet. Matter of fact, I knew girls, and I did it too. We had lemonade stands. Well, now the police will bust you for that, for crying out loud. So this is where we are. And how do we get back to it? Well, if people begin the process of coming out, if I had a 12-year-old kid today, I guarantee you, I would be... Now, there aren't many lawns around here on the Mesa to mow. Okay, we'd have to find something else. But I'd have him out doing something where the neighbors could pay him in silver. In silver. Now, what's the advantage to that? It's an honest contract. There's nothing Big Brother has to say about it because it falls outside of the jurisdiction of something foreign to our Constitution and laws. It's value for value. It's the kind of thing, in other words, that we not only need to train our children to do, but we need to begin to do ourselves in order to restore trust and to rebuild a system. And hey, why wait for the system to collapse to rebuild it? Why not come out of her and start rebuilding it now while we still have the opportunity? While you can still buy silver and it's cheap and it's subsidized. While you can still, at least for now, perhaps make contracts outside of the system. Don't use your cell phone and the Google embedded applications on there. To be tracked and monitored and have your socialist credit score reduced thereby. But all of these things are things we need to be doing now. And furthermore, all of these things are things we need to be aware of because forewarned is forearmed. As I mentioned, I think the good thing that Trump did this week was warning the people of America and the people in these caravans, we're not fooling around here. Don't even get close to the border. If you try to come across, you may very well find a military waiting for you, and they'll be authorized to use whatever force is necessary to repel the invasion. It's fair, it's honest, and you know what? It's even trustworthy. If I'm an invader, I need to trust that somebody behind that enemy line there that I intend to kill and conquer just might shoot back and kill me first. Then the right thing to do is to have trust and go away. So with that, I guess what I'll do is to say central to all of this, the question I ask up front, which is destroyed first, which needs to rebuilt to be rebuilt first, trust or the rule of law? You know what, folks? Honestly, this is why I mentioned the story about the atheist so-called libertarians. If we don't understand what the real source of law is, okay, if we think it's because all men are just so wonderful, they can be trusted intrinsically. They're not fallen, for example. We got a problem. I trust people who fear the God of the Bible, the Creator. Do I trust an atheist who basically says, I don't believe in your God or your law? You know what? Not as far as I could throw them. Now, maybe if I know them, maybe if I've seen their fruit, I've certainly known people who self-described as atheists that were Torah observant and, in fact, didn't. They just had a problem, some anger with God that they needed to work out. Well, that's I'm happy to answer questions for them, happy to talk to them, happy to help them, but that's something they're going to have to work out on their own. But the point is, I can still judge their fruit. And it's important that we be able to see who they serve, and likewise, if we want to engender trust in others, it's important that by our fruits they recognize who we serve. You know, and in, if in doubt, you can use words as well, but actions speak louder, as you know. Well, let's go ahead and let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, Father, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have given us this opportunity that we can gather together, that we can speak to one another, that we can exchange information, that iron can sharpen iron. We don't know how much longer all of these things will be available, but we thank you for all the time that we have had and for the challenges even that lie ahead. And we pray that you would guide us, that we would be as the servant in this week's story, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you, that we would be worthy of trust, of the trust of others and of the trust of those who send us to do certain things, or in those cases where we try to come in your name, that we would be worthy of that name and your trust. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would show us what it is that you have for each of us as individuals to do, what it is that you have for all of us as people who trust in you to do, and how you would have us walk. We know that things are coming to a head, Father. We don't exactly know how it's all going to play out, but we know that there's a plan, and we know that it's your word that matters, and we simply pray that we would be where we need to be, when we need to be there, and that we'd be found doing your work through all that lies ahead, and that we'd be counted worthy to escape these things that are so obviously coming. Help us to come out, to touch not the unclean thing, to not participate in those systems and those things that are evil, that we might, in fact, be worthy, that we can be overcomers, that we can stand and do all that we need to do. Give us your protection in this, we pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our brothers and our sisters who are also seeking to be called by your name and doing your work and your word. We know that we have differences. Differences in understanding of Scripture, differences in understanding of the world and of economics and of politics and all kinds of other things. But we pray that we would be united in understanding that there is one Creator, and that you are who you say you are, and that you alone are worthy of our complete and total trust, and that your word is true. We ask for your guidance and your protection in all that is to come, for you are Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. You are the one who sees. You are our Mashiach, our King, our Redeemer, our Savior. You are our El Shaddai, all-sufficient, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.